Heavenly Father, Lord, we all stand this morning before you. Lord, we want to hear your heart, and we're in awe of who you are and what you have done. I pray, Lord, if there is anybody who has not submitted their lives to your Son, Jesus Christ, please speak to their hearts this morning. Lord, if any have wandered, if any have backslidden, if there are any, Lord, who need to hear your words of grace, calling them back to that transforming life that can only be found through you. I just pray, Lord, you would do your perfect work. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And please send us your Holy Spirit. Fill this place and fill us. We thank you and we love you. Lord, bless your word in this place this morning. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. The letter to the Romans actually is kind of interesting. It's not like the other letters that Paul wrote to the other existing churches, those churches that Paul had founded as he was traveling on his missionary journeys. Most of the letters that Paul wrote were written to address situations, problems that had arisen in the churches. We know that to the church in Corinth, they were into suing one another. They were showing up drunk to the love feasts. They weren't taking communion seriously. There were a lot of questions that Paul had to address in the church at Corinth, as well as many of the other churches that he wrote to. But it's interesting. It's believed and really understood that while in Corinth, during his third missionary journey, Paul would take the 3 months that he was there to write this letter to the believers, to the faithful in Rome, as he was preparing to go to Jerusalem. Remember, he was finishing his third missionary journey, and he had taken up the collection from the other churches that were to bless the believers that were in Jerusalem. During that time, and even as he was addressing these very serious concerns and was ministering at this church in Corinth, would write this great letter to the believers in Rome. The enormity of the letter really is found in the fact it is about the righteousness of God. I can tell you, in reading it and in preparing for it, I am wholly unable to really. It's an overwhelming book. What Paul has written here, the doctrine and the foundation of faith that is found in the book of Romans. Martin Luther praised the book of Romans. He wrote it is the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel, the absolute epitome of the gospel. Philip Melanchthon called Romans the compendium of Christian doctrine. John Calvin said of Romans, "When anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole Scripture." Samuel Coleridge, English poet and literary critic, said, "Paul's letter to the Romans is the most profound work in existence." And he's not talking about just biblical work. He is talking of any work that was ever written. Frederick Godet, a 19th century Swiss theologian, called the book of Romans the cathedral of the Christian faith. And Campbell Morgan said, "Romans was the most pessimistic page of literature upon which your eyes ever rested, and at the same time, the most optimistic poem to which your ears ever listened." And even, I believe, as we go through and we start reading what Paul has written to the believers at Rome, and just this thought overcame me, it reminds me of the prophet Isaiah, who wrote that as King Uzziah had died, that He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his first reaction was, "Woe, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." And really what this letter does is call all people. This is a gospel for all people, calling them to draw close to Jesus Christ. And so we are going to, instead of getting too much into the real doctrinal meat of justification and grace and all these things, we will address those as we work through the letter, as we continue to teach through it, as I continue to teach through it. But what I'd like to do is get the gist of the heart of Paul and the reason that he wrote the letter, as he gives it and spells it out for us in his greeting. This is the longest greeting of any of the letters that Paul writes, and interestingly, he didn't write it to establish his authority. He really has written this introduction to establish the authority of Jesus Christ in his own life and the authority of Jesus Christ in the church. And so Paul starts out, he says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." And so Paul starts out, and there's no, I mean, you know, just about every book in the Bible has someone that wants to argue that it wasn't written by this person or that person. I think that we all can be pretty sure that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. He says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ." And the word for servant is doulos. There have been books written on this understanding and this theme of doulos. It is a bondslave or one who is owned by another. For Romans and in Roman society, to consider someone a doulos was really to put them on the lowest rung of society. Yet Paul sees himself as one that's bound to Jesus Christ. And it has in it the understanding or the overtones of one mastered by the one who set him free from the bondage of sin. Paul had been mastered early on in his life by Judaism. He had a hatred of Christianity. He was a persecutor of the church. He consented to the death of Stephen. In fact, he was on his way to Damascus one day, as he had all authority from the Sanhedrin and the leaders, the religious leaders of Israel, to go and to continue to persecute the church. He had the authority over life itself in his position. He had a great zeal for the faith that he had followed. And so he was on his way to ending the way before it would even get a chance to take a foothold. Paul had finally found the right master. The Romans understood doulos because the Roman Empire had roughly 6 million recognized citizens, yet there were 60 million slaves spread throughout the Roman Empire. Most hoped to gain their freedom to earn citizenship, and here Paul is claiming to be mastered by Jesus Christ. His interest wasn't in his Roman citizenship, but his service to his Lord. The church in Rome was marginalized, it was ridiculed, it was considered to be the lowest form of humanity. They were already suffering persecution in Rome, yet they lived in a country that was set on conquering the known world, a society given over to greed, to licentiousness, sexual immorality, drunkenness, idolatry, about every kind of social wickedness that you could think of. And in the face of that, Paul says, "I am conquered by Christ." And everybody we know, and Scripture even says it, Jesus says that you can't serve both God and mammon. You can't serve God and other things, because you will love the one and you'll hate the other. And what he's talking about is you can only, and he says, you can only have one master. Here is the reality of what Christ was teaching and what Paul, I believe, is insinuating. Everybody does serve a master. If you are here this morning, you do serve a master. For some, it could be status. For others, it could be that you're mastered by money or your job. I have seen where stuff has mastered the life of people. Alcohol and drugs can become a very cruel master in the lives of many. And there are many in our society who are mastered by sex and porn, one of the largest industries on earth. Yet Paul knew his freedom was found in having the right master. In fact, that master he had discovered when on the road to Damascus, as he planned to persecute more Christians. Remember, he was considered a slave, in a sense, to Judaism, probably looking back on that life that he had served as a Pharisee, where he is met by Jesus, who says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's response was, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." And immediately Paul says, "What would you have me do, Lord?" Paul will write in this letter that we are no longer to be slaves to sin. We are not to be mastered by the flesh. And his desire is to direct all readers to the one master that can free from all other bondage or anything that we can be bound by on this earth. And so what he is saying is, I am bound to Christ and called an apostle. And he's not stating his own authority as he does to all the other churches. He just simply says, I am a bondslave of Christ and also an apostle, one who is sent. He was given over to service of Jesus Christ, separated to the gospel of God. You see, Paul had been a Pharisee and a separate, and that means a separated one. He had lived his early life as one separated for the destruction of the gospel of God, for the destruction of Christianity itself. And now he says he is set apart for the gospel of God. And he'll say, for it is in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so he wants the reader to recognize how he has changed and how the gospel has in fact transformed him. And in verse 2 he says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So what is the gospel of God? I don't believe that there is a real complete understanding in the church today of what the whole or the true gospel of God is. Some believe it is just the words that Jesus spoke. There is a movement that has been going through the church that believe that we can only truly trust in the red letters that are written in our Bibles. That is the true gospel. The most important stuff in the Bible was spoken only by Jesus, and the rest of the words, because they are written by a number of different men, cannot be wholly trusted. They can even seem to be contradictory. But you can only really trust in what Jesus said. Is that the true gospel? Or how about those who teach that only the New Testament is written for the church today? Have you ever heard that before? That the Old Testament is only and specifically for the Jewish people, for the nation of Israel. Paul says the gospel of God was promised in the Old Testament scriptures through his prophets. That's just not just the minor and major prophets. That's not just Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea and Zechariah and Malachi. We know from both the Old Testament and New Testament that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, but the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And Paul is just ensuring that Jesus Christ was in fact spoken of throughout the Old Testament. In fact, concerning his son Jesus Christ, it says, verses 3 and 4, "Our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." It's concerning his Jesus Christ. The gospel is everything that God has revealed about his son Jesus Christ. It is Old Testament and it is New Testament. He is revealed in the very creation account at the beginning of Scripture, in Genesis. John says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And from the creation account on, those that spoke and are spoken of to have faith that is reckoned to them as righteousness were pointing towards the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, the center of the teaching of God's Word is not about a religious system or a moral system of do's and don'ts. It's about a person, and that we can have a relationship with that person who is Jesus Christ. Romans is a relational letter. Our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus Christ, our relationship with the Holy Spirit, our relationship with others in the body of Christ, and it is of our relationship with the lost. It is about relationships. And our relationship to God, and it speaks of our relationship to God before salvation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all are guilty. It also speaks of our relationship with God for those who are saved. We're justified and found not guilty through Jesus Christ alone. It is about grace, grace, grace. And it's grace through faith, we know. It's singularly, and we have to understand what it's talking about when it talks about faith. It's singularly when one believes and receives Christ as Savior, that is, as Savior and Lord unto salvation, but it is also speaking of faith that continues as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul wrote this letter, so that Christians might grow in the gospel. In fact, he goes on and he gives some insight into who Jesus Christ was. He was born of the seed of David. It speaks of his humanity, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was very, very man and very, very God, the old commentators would say. Paul would say this in Philippians chapter 2. And I'm sorry I did not give the overhead this morning. But he says this, starting at verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men," speaking of his humanity, "and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, to those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so Paul reveals that he came in his humanity, but he was transformed to the Son of God in power when he was resurrected from the dead. But he was one and the same. He was the Son of God. Jesus confirming his deity when he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." He didn't say, that somebody else would do it. He claimed that he himself would raise his life up again in 3 days. Declared is an interesting word. It's the word from which we get horizon. It means to define, determine, to bound, or to limit. It is the farthest visible point separating earth from heaven, meaning both his humanity and his deity define him absolutely as the glorified Son of God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 24, it's written, "Declare his glory among the nations, his wonder among all peoples." And in Psalm 19:1, a psalm of David, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." In Psalm 97:6, "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory." And so Paul declaring that he was, in fact, the Son of God, both in human form and declaring the deity of Christ as he was raised from the dead. Verse 5, "Through whom we have received grace and the apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Here Paul defines his own apostleship. It is going to speak of the goal of his apostleship and the scope of his apostleship. And it's being that he received just as grace is received as a gift. His apostleship and grace were one and the same, received as a gift. And Paul says, though, he is an apostle for the obedience to the faith. This is an interesting term. The letter to the Romans is written, remember, to believers in Rome. There are, you know, we talked about this as we were teaching through Acts. Who established the church in Rome? We have no indication of anybody specifically that established the church in Rome, but we do have from this letter to the Romans and Paul's heart to go and preach the gospel in Rome, that the church, in fact, was established by those who had been dispersed by Domitian, because he kicked out everybody that was in a Roman a Roman citizen for a time. And that was when Paul had come across Aquila and Priscilla and others who had to leave Rome and find work and a place to live in other parts of the Roman Empire. And what would happen was, and we note from this a letter, that Aquila and Priscilla and many others that Paul had come across and been able to preach the gospel to to watch grow in the faith had in fact returned to Rome and established home churches. We know that Paul speaks of the church that gathered together in Aquila and Priscilla's home, as well as others. And at the end of Romans, that as Paul was being brought to stand before Nero, that the believers that were in Rome had heard that he was coming and went as far as the Appian Way to greet him and spend time with him. So these were believers that Paul knew and knew personally. And so the establishment of the church happened really through the ministry and the missions of Paul throughout the areas of Galatia and Asia Minor, and as these people returned and took their faith and their and the Word of God back to Rome. So he is saying, and here he's saying, "Paul, I'm an apostle for obedience to the faith," and as he is ministering and writing this letter to the believers in Rome, He is trying to really build their faith. It is true that this letter has led many to the altar of salvation. It's why we call it the Roman road of salvation, because in it is that gospel, the understanding of what Christ did, that he died for the sins of the world, and that in fact salvation comes through Jesus Christ. But Paul's statement of his apostleship is much more than an altar call. It is a call to being continually altered. It is both. It is a call to unto salvation, to be transformed from death unto life, but it then is an exhortation to continue to be transformed. The goal of his apostleship aimed for obedience to the faith, and that obedience is twofold. First, obedience to the faith unto salvation. Remember in Acts chapter 2 that God calls all people to repentance and to receive the gospel of God by repenting and putting one's faith in Christ is an act of obedience to the gospel. When you were saved, you obeyed the gospel by faith and received God's saving grace through Jesus Christ. That is an act of obedience to faith. We are told, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Paul will proclaim that here in the letter to the Romans. But not only is it obedience to faith unto salvation, Paul will say, submit yourselves as a living sacrifice. In other words, continue in this obedience to the faith. Jesus himself said, if you love me, what? Obey my commandments. In the Old Testament, the Lord said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And there were many that were convinced that it was in their sacrifice, in the work that they, you know, in bringing the sacrifice, that they were justified. But even in Old Testament times, we know that their faith was accounted to them as righteousness. The sacrifice or the work or observance wasn't what justified. It was their faith in the one that can justify, or can justify. It has never changed. We know that the Old Testament fathers of faith, Abraham, Noah, all of these men and women that had put their faith in the Lord were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. We have the advantage of looking back to the cross when he did that work that they themselves even hoped in. But he says to obey is better than sacrifice. And it's the obedience that God is recognizing, not the sacrifice itself. The sacrifice in the temple in the Old Testament times was for the understanding of the severity of sin, and that it was it would cost the life of another, which ultimately would lead to Christ giving his life on the cross. So what does obedience to faith look like? James says that faith without works is dead. And we often think of works as what we sacrifice or do for the Lord. Did I do a long enough devotion this morning? Did I say enough prayers? And we go through all these mental gymnastics wondering if we have done enough in order to find favor with the Lord for the day. Yet the true work of faith is obedience itself. There's a song that we sing, I will trust and I'll obey. And that is a song of what true saving faith is. You see, faith, true faith, is always going to result in obedience to the gospel. James does not, notice, go on to list all of the works that are acceptable unto the Lord. It seems that if that's what he had had in mind, he would give us at least some indication of the things that we need to do as far as works are concerned. He doesn't have a list of anything that is an evidence of faith because obedience is the work of faith. And Paul is going to explain that we are justified by faith and not by works. So obedience to the faith is to first believe in Christ, Jesus Christ unto salvation, then to continue in obedience to Christ, which are our works. Because he says, if you love me, obey my commandments. And his commandments are what? To love him, to love one another. Throughout Scripture, and we looked at the simplicity of what the God, what the Lord requires of us. What does the Lord require of you? O man, O woman, to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk humbly with your God. And when we obey those commandments, we are actually exercising the works of faith that God recognizes. And so Jesus, or those are the things really that are an evidence of an altered life. Paul says, transformed is a continual activity, just as James writes that that true faith is an active faith. It continues to be exercised over and over and over again. Just as Jesus' life and death are the standard and example of obedience for you and for me. And it's through his obedience, Paul says, through the obedience of the one that we are justified. He says it is through Christ's obedience that we can be justified. See, it's not according to anything I have done or I can do. It is only because of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. In Romans chapter 3, you can turn there, get a little bit of insight ahead of time of this letter to the Romans and really to us. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely or without any cost by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that we might be just, or that he might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, obedience to faith, Paul is telling us, is the goal of his apostleship. The scope of Paul's apostleship is all nations for Jesus' sake, or for the name of Jesus. When the Scripture uses the word all, we have discovered that it means, isn't that something? In fact, all is used 48 times in his letter to the Romans. It is the letter about the righteousness of God. It is a letter about God and his great love for you and his love for me. It is a story of God's plan for redemption by sending his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins. In the letter to Romans, God is addressed. He addresses God 153 times. But here, he uses the word all 48 times. All have sinned. All have turned aside. He talks about all who believe. It says, for of him and to him and through him are all things. Amen. That Jesus died for all. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 11, he says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that offer is to all. And so this is a gospel for everybody. God desires that all men would be saved, would come to a saving knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. It also says He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, and He calls all to hear His message of love and of grace, and especially in this letter to the Romans. He says, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Paul writes this to the beloved believers in Rome. Called of Jesus Christ are those who have put their faith in Him. The question this morning is, are you called of Jesus Christ? Because He is calling out to all who hear the truth that will be set before us and before you in this letter to the Romans, the simple fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He is calling all men to Himself. Will you answer? And then He says, and we'll end with verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Isn't that interesting? Sainthood. There are those who have been raised up to believe that the church is the one who determines those who are fitting for sainthood. In fact, we all, I think, probably are raised using the term, well, I am not, I am no saint. Anybody ever used that before? As if we're measuring up to the saints that the church has canonized. Evidently, and Paul gives us insight that Jesus Christ Himself is the one who canonizes saints, and He considers all who come to Him and submit their lives to Him a saint. Isn't that something? And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you are His saint. Paul says that we're a royal priesthood and that we're His own peculiar people. We're special to Him. And so, the fact of the matter is, and you may not like to hear this, I'm a saint. Now, don't wear me around your neck. You know, I submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so should you. But the truth of the matter is, all who put their faith in Jesus Christ have been submitted for sainthood before Him. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have to know, and Paul always starts with grace before peace. If you have not received Christ as your Lord and Savior, that free gift of salvation through Jesus, you can not know the true peace that comes from God. The story is on May 24th, 1738. A discouraged missionary went very unwillingly to a religious meeting in London. There, a miracle took place. About a quarter before nine, he wrote in his journal, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That missionary was John Wesley. The message he heard that evening was the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. Just a few months before, John Wesley had written in his journal, I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? That evening in Aldersgate Street, his question was answered, and the result was the great Wesleyan revival that swept England and transformed the nation. And Paul's letter to the Romans is still transforming lives even this morning. Transforming you and transforming me if we'll open up our hearts and hear what the Spirit has for the church. Here in Troy and all over the world. And I'm going to ask and even challenge us as a body of believers. There are many of the great saints of the past who had would read this letter on a daily basis. Some Augustine would have one of his assistants follow him around and twice a week would read the letter to the Romans out loud, twice a week for his whole life. They cherished this letter so much. And I'm going to challenge us together as a body to read it at least once a week as we work our way through this letter to the Romans and see what it does in transforming each and every one of our lives. Because I know this, you know, my intention is every morning to wake up and submit to what the Lord has for me every day. Sometimes it only takes me getting in my car and getting into traffic where that all goes haywire. And most of you know what I'm talking about. But we need this, you know, that continuing work of Christ. And this letter is what Paul had written for that very goal, that very hope, that the church that was in Rome, the church even today, would be continuing to be transformed by the gospel of God. It's not just unto salvation, but it's unto eternity. He's leading us home through this letter. And it's, I mean, the enormity, and pray for me, because I'm in way over my head in even addressing what Paul has written in this letter. But by his Holy Spirit, I believe that we'll all be able to work through this unbelievable message and love letter to his church and all grow and be transformed as we go through it together. So can we all at least try and read through it once a week? And if you think that you can do it more, let's do it more. Let's see what the Lord has for his church today here in Troy through this letter that Paul wrote to the beloved there in Rome. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just move amongst your children, and Lord, if there's anybody here who has not submitted to your lordship, Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts. Can you play three? Lord, that for those of us that are called your children, Lord, challenge us. We just pray that this word would light a fire in our hearts to be transformed. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anybody here who's, you're speaking to their heart, Lord, that desires to, Lord, step out in faith and receive this gift of grace that you so graciously offer to all who will hear. Lord, I pray that you would quicken their hearts this morning. And as eyes are closed, their heads are bowed, we're going to sing. And this morning, I believe that it is not just an altar call, this gospel that we have been given by Paul, but it is a call to be altered, to be transformed, for the Lord to be at work in our lives. And so as they play, if the Lord has put it on your heart, maybe you have never truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, but you know that the Spirit is speaking to your heart, that you understand that you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but that because of what Christ has done, that you need to be justified by his act of obedience as he went to the cross and gave his life, understanding that the blood he shed for the forgiveness of sins, and though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow. And you want to know that he is at work in your life, preparing you for an eternity. It's our hope. It's the power of God and the salvation, the gospel, but it's also the resurrection power through Christ, that we have a hope of eternity with him. If that's you, as the song is playing and you want to act in obedience to the faith and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, come up. But I also would say that if the Lord is prompting you, maybe you have wandered off, maybe your faith feels a little bit weak, a little bit dry, and the Spirit is challenging you to submit yourself again to the Lord as your master. Why don't you come up and again just submit yourself to obedience to the faith, to be transformed, as Paul has says that he said, and let me read that in Romans chapter 13. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Not being conformed to this world, but being conformed to Christ. If he puts that on your heart, why don't you come up and we'll pray together this morning that the Lord would move and do that work in each of our lives.